open us up in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for spring. We thank you for the time now. May it be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been working through this book, looking for the interpreting Revelation through the gospel. And I decided to just go ahead and, just slow down a little bit, because the book we're going through is more of a conceptual book as we go through these different concepts. And then I decided when I came to the millennium to sort of leave our book and do the chapter on the millennium from the book More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. Now, it's more than just from that book, but that was what I'm shifting from the gospel, Revelation through Gospel book by Goldsworthy, and shifting over to this book, because I just decided I thought it was a good thing to do. And I'm the teacher, and it's kind of like a benign dictatorship, and you know, do what I want to do. So I've been careful. I didn't want to, for whatever reason, I'm just a jelly. Bob Jones one time, they said, we can't be jellyfish in the current of the world. Spineless jellyfish in the current of the world. So I didn't want to be spineless and just say, you know, if you want to be amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, we're not going to get into all that. Well, my view is hardened, and I decided I'm just going to be a proponent of what I have come to accept, which is amillennialism. And I accepted it before this, don't get me wrong, but I decided to just go ahead and do it. And you may not have that view. That's fine. We can agree to disagree. No big deal. So last week we got into the millennium. And we got into, which is really, if you think about it, this whole doctrine, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, is all based on 10 verses in the book of Revelation, the second to last chapter in the Bible, this first 10 verses. And we got the view that, as you all know, I'm sure that the premillennial view is that, and there's different facets depending on who you talk to, the church grows, comes along, then you have this secret rapture that occurs, and whether or not that occurs during the tribulation, after the tribulation, mid-tribulation, don't worry about that. There's three different views on that. My friend, who goes to a Baptist church, which will remain nameless unless you beat me with wet noodles, said when his pastor went through the millennial, he said he's going to talk about all three views. That's the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, and the post-trib rapture, which ignores post-millennialism and amillennialism. But anyway, so that view is that we have a secret rapture where Christians are called up into heaven, so the Christian pilot's flying his plane, he's gone, plane crashes. Christian doctor's getting ready to attach the heart, he's gone, you know, whoa, where's the doc? That kind of thing. And then you have, Left Behind, yeah. So then you have, and then after that you have 7 years of tribulation, then Christ comes back, there's a physical war, that kind of thing, in the Valley of Armageddon, and then Christ reigns for 1,000 years, physically, Christ, King, doom, on a throne, in Jerusalem, with a temple where they have 1,000 years of sacrifices. So that's sort of what most evangelical Christians view. That's the premillennial view. And I'll try not to, I'll try to be gentle. And amillennial view, which is what we're going to talk about, is where there is no millennium as such, is that we are in the that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is figurative. It's occurring right now with Christ in heaven, and then Christ comes back. We have the judgment, and it's over. There's no kingdom on earth. There's nothing like that. And then post-millennial is where we slowly evolve, where as Christianity grows, and the whole world becomes a millennial kingdom as the kingdom grows, Christianity spread. And really, in our denomination, all three views are held. There's no official view. But we're going to talk about the amillennial view, since the other view, particularly premillennialism, is so predominant. If you read Tim LaHaye's books, if you watched any of the movies, when I was a kid, I watched this movie, Thief in the Night, which is kind of scary for an 8-year-old, but we're going to talk about this. So we got into this last week. We're doing this little excursion to the millennium, and last week I went over the first 10 verses. Let me see if I have, let me just go ahead and read them, and then we'll talk about that real quick. So go to Revelations chapter 20, Now remember, our premise is, in the view that I'm purporting, is that Revelation tells the same story seven times from seven different viewpoints and seven different emphases, using vivid word pictures, apocalyptic language from the Old Testament, to tell this story about the day of the Lord. And that it's the same thing over and over and over again from seven different points of view. So we'll come to this, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in its image, nor not received its marks on its forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So last week we kind of went over that, and we talked about how this is telling the same story that we've been through again. And these are the four points are. Let me see if I can have this all written out in English. So the first point is that Satan, in connection with Christ's death, ascension, and coronation, Satan is hurled down from heaven, and his accusations lose every semblance of justice. Satan is bound in the pit for 1,000 years. He's bound for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, there will be a brief period of most severe persecution. This is Satan's little season, the most terrible and also the final manifestation of the persecuting power of the Antichrist. And then the fourth point is the one and only second coming of Christ in judgment. So that's the four things this talks about: the binding of Christ, the 1,000 years where he is bound and the church grows. The third is this little season where Satan comes and he has power again. And then the fourth point, that Christ comes in judgment. This is the sequence, and this is the sequence that we demonstrated last week is in other places in Revelation. And I'm not going to rehash all that, but we went over these verses in earlier chapters that said the same thing. And so today, as stated in Revelation 20, we traverse the same ground in preceding visions. This story has been told over and over and over again. Revelation 12 introduces the five enemies of the church: those with the mark of the beast, Babylon, the beast of the earth, and the beast of the sea, and the dragon. Those are the five enemies. It's those with the mark of the beast, those people that are not aligned with Christ. Babylon, which is the world system, the world in general, represents Babylon, as Babylon being the persecution of Judah. Then we get the beast of the earth, and the beast of the sea, and then the dragon. All of those go down together. Their defeat is spread over several distinct visions. Earlier visions tell what happened to four of the five. In other words, in the earlier visions in Revelation that talks all about the same thing, we learned about what happened to those of the mark of the beast. We learned about what happened to Babylon. We learned about the two beasts. But what happens to the dragon has not been mentioned. And then only one is left, Satan, and his defeat is described in this vision. Again, we must remember the main theme of the entire book, victory of Christ and his church over the enemy through the gospel. When Satan is hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone, chapter 20, verse 10, not a single enemy is left to vex the church. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for not only do we triumph over every foe, but we also live and reign with Christ. And so that's what we kind of finished up last week. These four things that happened: the binding, the 1,000 years reign, the loosening of Satan, and the final victory and judgment. What makes this vision different from the other ones is that in here we had the defeat of Satan, while in the other visions it was just the other enemies. So after sort of that overview, what I wanted to do today is start kind of going through this verse by verse, these first 10 verses. And some of this will be a little bit of recap because I've touched on this before, but it's fun to hear it twice, isn't it? So the first part is the binding of Satan. So let's read that, Revelations 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released. He must be released for a little while. John sees an angel coming out of heaven. He has a key in which he's going to lock the abyss, which is a deep hole with a shaft. The lid can be locked, unlocked, and sealed. That's chapter 20, verse 3. Revelation 9, 1 through 2 talks of this. And it says, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of a bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." This is obviously symbolism. "Upon the angel's hand lies a chain. His two ends are hanging." See, the angel's got this chain with the ends of the chain hanging down. He's going to bind someone in order to lock them up in this abyss. What happens? John sees the dragon, the old serpent, cunning and deceptive. He is called the devil, which means slanderer. And he's more clearly Satan, false accuser. Think of Job, you know. Satan going to accuse Job before Satan. John in the spirit sees the angel overpower Satan. He renders him helpless and binds him securely. The devil now remains bound for 1,000 years. After this, he must be loosened for a short time. What does all this mean? And we talked about this. We're using apocalyptic language all through the Old Testament. I mean, everybody would agree with this, all through the book of Revelation, right? All this stuff is apocalyptic. It's things that are hard to understand. And so all of a sudden we get to chapter 20 and we read 1,000 years and we go, yeah, that's 1,000 people. That's 1,000 years. And before, when we talked about, remember the 144,000 saved? That number of the perfect cube represented all of Christendom. And say the same thing. So we've got this apocalyptic language all through the book, and also we're going to shift to sort of literal 1,000 years. So what does this mean? And what value? Again, and the other argument here is this. Look, John's writing this book to a group of Christians who are severely persecuted in the early Christianized world. And so what does it mean? What does this book mean to the Christians of that day? So we should try to put ourselves think of yourself not as a Christian living in the bubble of Blairsville, but think of yourself as a Christian living in that time. It's spiritual darkness, many idols and sanctuaries in Rome. There's idols and worship and all kinds of stuff that's undescribable going on constantly. You have pagan festivals, you have superstitions, you have all kinds of vices. Temples and shrines throughout the world are crowded with ignorant, half-despairing worshipers. And you have a few scattered churches, a few scattered house churches, really. You don't have a building representing Christ. You have house churches at that time. Now go back, before that, go back to the period which preceded Christ's ascension into heaven. You've got to go back further, 70 years or so, when Christ, before he ascended into heaven, okay? All nations, and we've talked about this in the Old Testament, except the Jews, are under the power of Satan. You know, if you think about all of antiquity, all the world's in darkness, and you've got this little group of people, and it's not the greatest group, not the biggest group, not the strongest group, but yet God, out of his will and love, has chosen and shed his light on them, right? And all nations except for the Jews are under the power of Satan. And it's not that God's not sovereign, but in the sense of Acts 14:16, which states, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. If during this era, the devil, if during this current era that we're in right now, the devil blinds the minds of unbelievers, that's 2 Corinthians 4:4, that was even more true prior to Christ's ascension. What will maintain his rule over the people of the earth? Will the light of the gospel penetrate the dark world? The answer is no. That's not going to happen forever. And from this, we have two messianic psalms that talk about this. So the first one will be Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The second one is Psalm 72, 8 through 11. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from rivers to the end of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the king of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And so in the Old Testament, we have God setting his light. You know, Abraham's a sun worshiper. He's doing his thing in Ur, worshiping the sun, or he's outside of Ur at the time, like his dad. And God calls him. Hey, Abraham. Then he makes this covenant. We've been over all this. And then from this nation grows. God chooses out of his providence this group of people that he sheds his light on. And the rest of the world is nothing but idol worship everywhere. And all this craziness going on. And, you get a couple of people. Edgar G. Robinson, you know, he's the Egyptian that comes along in the Ten Commandments. A couple people. You have Rahab. You have these other people that join. But overall, his influence is only on the people of Israel. But there are these hints in the Old Testament that eventually it's going to come to all the world. Simeon, who was promised by God to be able to see the child, when he holds him in his arms, Jesus, baby, he says he's going to be a witness to the Gentiles. Simeon gets it, either supernaturally or because he figured it out on his own, I don't know. But the idea is that prior to Christ's ascension, the world is in darkness as Satan has the minds of all men, and yet God selects this group of people that he allows his light to shine. And so the spiritual darkness that covers the nations will not continue. Satan will not deceive the nations indefinitely. Jesus comes, and he begins his ministry. So what is Jesus coming? Here the Messiah, God, man, flesh, 100% God, 100% man, enters into the story, comes down to earth. One goal, to go to the cross and pay for our sins. And the Pharisees see him casting out demons, and they say it's by the power of Satan. Right? He's showing already that he has victory and the ability to bind the satanic world. Jesus responds, how can one enter the house of a strong man, namely Satan, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong one? Matthew 12:29. The same word binding here, and I'm not a Greekologist, but the same word for binding here is the same one used in Revelation chapter 20. The work of binding Satan began when Jesus triumphed over him in the temptation of the wilderness. And that's shown in Matthew 4:1-11. After this, Jesus goes in the wilderness and he has to repeat what Adam. Adam was tempted in plenty and fell. Christ is tempted in absolute desolation wilderness, which is basically a desert with rocks. He's tempted after 40 days of not eating, and yet he resists. And after this, he comes out of that, and he starts casting out demons to demonstrate his power over a satanic kingdom. After this, Christ began to cast out demons. The power and influence of Satan was beginning to wane. When I read this and put this down, it automatically brought me back to the story of Narnia. And I don't know how familiar you are with that, but the whole idea is that the white witch has come, and this Narnia is God's kingdom. and it's a wonderful place. But yet, because of sin and some other things, this white witch comes over and captures the world, and it's winter all year round, and there's never Christmas. I mean, at least you get Christmas in winter, but here there's no Christmas, and it's winter all the time, this beautiful place. Well, what happens is, as the fullness of time comes, Aslan, who is the Jesus of the story, there starts to be rumors of Jesus coming back. And as Aslan, they start to hear rumors of him coming back, and things are lining up in the prophecy for Aslan to come back. And Aslan eventually does die. He's sacrificed in order to buy back a redeem. But as Aslan comes back, the winter begins to thaw. And the idea that when I read this, the power and influence was beginning to wane. I thought of in the book how all of a sudden spring is happening. Flowers are blooming. Birds are coming out. And then they meet Santa Claus. Well, Father Christmas, because it's British. But the point is, her power began to wane, just as with the coming of Christ, Satan's power has begun to wane. In Luke, after the 70 missionaries, remember Christ sends out 70 missionaries in Luke, and 17 through 18, they come back. The 72. They return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subjected to our name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This explains what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. Satan fell like lightning. In John 12, some Greeks come out to seek out Jesus. This is near the end of the book. It's right before the Passion Week. Jesus and these Greeks come. Remember, Jesus comes initially to the lost people of Israel. And these Greeks come because they've heard about him. This seems to be a signal that the time for the cross is coming close, it says in John 12. Jesus responds to this news when he hears about these Greeks wanting to find out about him. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." Here, the cast has the same root word that is used in Revelation chapter 20. The casting out of Satan is associated with the fact that all men, Greeks and Jews, will be drawn to Christ. It doesn't mean every man. It means all sorts of men. Remember, prior to this, God's ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. Yes, there were some other people involved in there, but primarily he was to the Jewish people. And so with this casting out of Satan, the binding of Satan now, we see that Christ is saying, all men can come to me, all types of men. Colossians 2:15 says this, "Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And what does this speak of? This speaks of the spiritual powers that Christ triumphed over. Revelation chapter 12 tells the same story. You can turn there, just a few pages over. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5. This is the same story. We went over this either last week or 2 weeks ago or a month ago. Says this. Starting in verse 5. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she was to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death.'" And we talked about this. The woman, the she, is the church in general, giving birth to the male child Christ, who is to rule all nations. Her child is caught up to God and to his throne. And so this is the death, burial, ascension, resurrection, ascension of Christ, caught up. And the woman, the church, now flees into the wilderness under the persecution of the Jews, where she has a place prepared for God, but yet she is protected. And Satan is cast down. He no longer has the power he had before. In these passages, the binding and casting out, or falling of Satan, is in some way associated with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This binding results in the work of missions, and the extension of the witnessing church among the nations. Before the coming of Christ, God's work in salvation were, as we've stated, mainly limited to the Jews. However, with the coming of Christ and the binding of Satan, Christ now draws all men to himself. The elect of all nations now will be saved. With this in mind, the conclusion is that Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3, describes the binding of Satan, indicates that through the gospel, the age of influence of the devil of the world is curtailed. Satan cannot prevent the extension of the church throughout all the nations. He cannot destroy the church as a missionary organization. And that's what we've seen, right? So Christ is crucified. He ascends. He's just got a small group of followers. They go to Jerusalem. They receive the Holy Spirit. They become little temples as the Holy Spirit comes down, flames of tongue. They preach the gospel. And then now Christianity slowly spreads throughout the entire world. Satan is now bound. He can no longer prevent this from happening. Before, he was reigning free, and God's power, limited by himself, was to the nation of Jews. But now, with the coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the gospel is spread throughout the world. Right? It's not reached everywhere, every corner, but pretty much. By the preaching of the word as applied to the Holy Spirit, the elect from all parts of the world are brought into darkness, brought from darkness to light. In that sense, the church conquers nations. Remember, the Jews are saying, the disciples, when he's getting ready to go up, say, you know, ready to start the kingdom now? You're going to throw off the shackles of Rome. We're going to reign, you know, ready to go. Get our chariots ready and our swords. We've got Ben-Hur. He's ready to go, you know, that kind of thing. And Christ says, go on, preach the gospel. Because that's how his kingdom spreads. Because Satan is bound. Now preach the gospel. The church spreads to Europe and then the rest of the world. And the Bible now, I know Wycliffe is just a couple of years from having the Bible translated into every language. I mean, Wycliffe is almost, I mean, the gospel spread everywhere. Does this mean the world's becoming Christian? Well, of course not. Many hear the gospel and reject it. I would say most. The majority will always be on the side of Satan. Remember Christ said, the road to death, to destruction is wide. Right? It's a wide road. I don't know why this is. It's just the way it is. That's the way God did it. And it's evident in the way we see, right? I mean, it seems so true, Scripture, and yet so few people believe. And the road to life is a narrow path. And that's what we see. The devil, of course, is not bound in every sense. Influence is not completely destroyed. He clearly has influence in areas, and it is effective. And just look what our world's going through right now, particularly our country, as we are not just post-Christian, we're radically post-Christian. We're in a crazy land. We are going backwards culturally. I was reading an article this week about how now they're trying to make a case for polygamy. Yeah, I mean, we're just going backwards. Satan is like a vicious dog on a chain. I've never had a vicious dog. All my dogs are sweet. Especially Nana. You can get into his area. You don't want to get into a vicious dog's area on his chain because he'll take you out. But his area is limited. He's bound. I said it last week. I'll say it this week. As Ross Baer told me the first time I ever, like 15 years ago when this idea first was presented to me in a sort of reasonable way, I said, but don't you think Satan's bound, Ross? And he says, on a tether. He's on a tether. He's loud, but he's strapped down. He can do a lot of damage, but he cannot destroy the church as a missionary organization. And you've got Christians in North Korea, you got Christians in Iran, you got Christians in some of the most horrible, oppressive places in the world. And it continues to spread. Not until the 1,000 years is finished. Again, and 1,000 represents the perfect period of time, however long that is, of the church age. So verses 1 through 3 that we just went through describe the earthly aspect. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 describe the heavenly side. So the reign of the saints. Revelations 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, we need to put ourselves in the first century Christian idea, where we are. This book is written to us and them. Roman persecutions are raging. Martyrs are laying down their head under the executioner's sword. And Paul has been executed. James has been executed. John's been exiled to Patmos, and the other disciples all died. History tells us that they were all martyrs. Rather than say, "Emperor is Lord," or drop incense in the altar of a pagan priest as a token of worshiping the emperor, believers confess their Christ even during the flames while they are thrown before wild beasts in Roman amphitheaters. So all this is going on. There's a book, Flames of Rome. It's a good book. It's a historical, sort of a historical novel that talks about Rome during Nero's day, how Rome caught on fire, and Nero blames the Christians and all the tortures that went on. You know, Polycarp was burned alive. All this stuff's going on. All this stuff. They're persecuting. If you don't acknowledge Caesar as God, any other God, then you're in trouble. And thankfully, Christ is not unmindful of his grievously afflicted disciples. Remember what Christ went through. Christ, the Son of God, what happened to him. He sustains them in order that they may remain faithful to the end. For that very reason, he gives the tried church the vision of the, quote, souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Also seen in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" He describes these souls together with those of all departed who have confessed their Lord on earth as reigning with Jesus in heaven. Basically, you get a few years of suffering here is not nearly anything like the better land they reigned for 1,000 years. And, you know, this morning, if you're following along in my Bible reading program that I recommend, you read 2 Corinthians 11 through 13, and you saw where Paul talks about being caught up in the heaven. And he saw things that he can't even describe, right? That's way better than, you know, way better than any kind of, it's like getting that numbing shot for your tooth extraction, right? That shot hurts, but what's after is much better. That's a terrible analogy, but nevertheless, run with it. It's not that great to have a tooth out. Anyway. So he describes these souls together with those all departed who had confessed their Lord on earth as reigning with Jesus. So in connection to this 1,000 years, we're going to answer a few questions. The other thing you have to remember is one of the things that I don't know why this is, and maybe it's just my mind only, but I feel like ever since, I shouldn't say feel, I think that ever since I became Presbyterian, or whatever you want to call us, Presbyterian, that's what we are, 25 years ago, that we, and I would give tribute really this to John Grawley, because John Grawley really pushed this, you know, that in heaven, when it's all over, we're going to have bodies. And I think before, I sort of didn't realize that because the emphasis was more on this ephemeral sort of spirit floating. I mean, I'm kind of like that anyway. You know, I'm light on my feet, you know, that kind of thing. But I'm not that light. But no, we're going to have bodies. So being souls without body is unnatural. Natural is body and soul. We're all dichotomous here. We don't believe in body, soul, and spirit. None of you do. We just believe in soul and body. Soul is the same thing as spirit. So we're going to answer three questions. First, where does this take place? Where does this happen? Okay. Well, it occurs where the thrones are. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. According to the rest of Revelation, the thrones are in heaven. And it's over, and we read it in chapter 6. So that's where thrones are in heaven. There's thrones are in heaven. Next point, the thousand-year reign also occurs where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are. For we read, quote, "And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." John sees souls, not bodies. In this passage, there's not one mention of resurrected bodies living on earth reigning. It's all souls. And at the end, you're going to have your body, just like this one. You all look like me. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, no. So you better get in shape, because you're going to be toting this thing around forever. Plus, it'll take you off all your medicines, but that's another talk. So the distinction between souls and bodies is even emphasized. It says the souls of them that have beheaded. These souls don't have heads. The souls reign during this entire present dispensation until Christ's second coming. After that, it's not souls that reign, but body and souls together. Then the saints reign, not for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. So the thought is, this 1,000-year period of time where the souls are reigning in Christ with heaven is ended at the end of 1,000 years, and then the church age, while Satan is bound, and then at the end we get our bodies back from the sea, from the depths, from everywhere, wherever it is, and you reign forever and ever and ever. Next point, the 1,000-year reign also occurs where Jesus lives. For we read, "And they lived and reigned with Christ." The question is, according to the Apocalypse, the book we're reading, where is the place from which the exalted mediator rules the universe? Clearly, it is in heaven. It is in the heaven that the Lamb is represented as taking the scroll out of the hand who sat on the throne. We talked about this, Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb took the scroll. Lamb is you slain. Revelation chapter 12 states that Christ was caught up to God and to his throne. Wherefore, rejoice, O heavens, and that you dwell therein. So it is heaven. That's where it is. That's where the thrones are. That's where the souls are. That's where Christ is. They're all in heaven. That's where they're reigning from. So the next question, what is its nature? What's the nature of this reign? Well, it's judging with Christ. The ransomed souls in heaven praise Christ for his righteous judgment, constantly saying, "True and righteous are his judgments." These souls in glory are constantly pictured as taking part in the activities of the Master. They sit down with him on his throne, chapter 3, verse 21. They stand with him on Mount Zion, 14:1. They sing before his throne, 14:3, 15:3, and they shall see his face, Revelation 22:4. So, it's judging with Christ. The next thing is, it's living with Christ. Again, I'll re-quote it. They did live and reign. And then next one, it is sharing the royal glory with Christ. These souls celebrate the Lamb and thus their own victory. Prayers are answered and wishes are constantly fulfilled. It is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the translation of the souls from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. It is followed at Christ's second coming by the second resurrection, when the bodies will also be glorified. And then last question, who participates in this reign? And it's all the souls of the martyrs, and second, all other believers who died in their faith, and those who did not worship the beast. So that's that section, the heavenly view of Christ reigning with the souls in heaven, judging, living and reigning with Christ. The next part is the final conflict. So that is chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. I'll read that. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sea of the sand. They marched up over the broad plain of earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devils who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever." That's the final conflict. We've got this interesting Gog and Magog. Okay? Again, I told this story, but it's worth telling again. You know, my dad was a good German. Lived in America for 50-some years, never became a citizen. Loved America, but he was a German. And, you know, I wasn't allowed to watch Hogan's Heroes when I was a kid. You know, I watched a commercial, and the lady says, "Oh, it's a German cockroach." And my dad said, "They're blaming everything on the Germans." That's my dad, you know. I mean, my dad, whether or not I'll see him in heaven, that's still up for debate. I've got some reports that he did convert at the end, and I'm hopeful. Nevertheless, part of my growing up was getting dad to go to church, and he started agreeing to go once a month with my mom. And eventually, when they moved to Peachtree City, he became a regular member, a regular attender, Bible study and everything. Everybody thought my dad was a believer. I'm like, no, he's not really a believer. But he went to all this stuff, and he would participate, you know. Anyway, my dad was 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He was sanctified by being married to a Christian woman. He changed his views on things. And I have hope, you know. But anyway, where am I going? So we get to, we're at my church. We're at an independent Fundamental Baptist church. And we have a guest speaker come, right? And this guest speaker starts talking about Ezekiel and this. And all of a sudden, he's saying, like, Gog and Magog are the Germans. Man, my dad hit the roof. I mean, he was ready. I mean, I was like 10. And we're walking out. I mean, you know how the preachers might say that. My dad was not him. I mean, he was, how dare you? I mean, he was all over him. I mean, it was just not a good thing to do to blame a whole group of people. So Gog and Magog are symbolic. It's not the Germans. And not only that, okay, the funny thing is this. So my dad was from East Germany. After the war, his father figured out what was going on, and his father, my grandmother, and my two aunts and my dad immigrated. It was tough. They had to do it over a period of time. They immigrated to the West, while the rest of his family, who lived in this small town in eastern Germany, was stuck behind the wall for 40 years. But when this guy spoke, it wasn't even the Germans. It was the East Germans that were coming down. So it's like my dad's hometown is like the minions of Satan. That's where Martin Luther came from, right over across at Wittenberg, right across the street. So, anyway. So, you got to be careful about that kind of thing. And if I've ticked off anyone like that, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. But my dad was upset. So, anyway, back to our story. So, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is released from his prison. Then comes the final and most severe persecution. Anti-Christian forces will persecute the church led by Satan. Are we seeing this now? I don't know. Satan musters Gog and Magog for the final attack upon the camp of the saints, the beloved city. So who is Gog and Magog, since it's not Sergeant Schultz and Colonel Klink and my dad's family? Who is it? Right?
I got an idea.
Who's that? There you go, it's Pelosi. Gog and Magog. We like to keep politics out of
the Great Presbyterian Church here. Take it off the tape, please.
Where was I? So anyway, Gog and Magog is borrowed from Ezekiel. Again, we're using apocalyptic literature. Rod loved that one. Gog and Magog is borrowed from Ezekiel, where the term indicates the power of the Seleucids, which is, you know, especially as it is revealed. Everybody believes this. It has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, the bitter enemy of the Jews. You remember, so you go back and you read all these stuff, you know, after all these different kingdoms come up, the Greeks take over Alexander the Great, and then when he dies, his kingdom is divided up, and you have this small kingdom, and eventually Antioch Epiphanes becomes leader of this group, and he's stationed in Syria. The center of the kingdom was northern Syria. Seleucid established his residence there in the city of Antioch in the Orontes. To the east of the territory extended beyond the Tigris. To the north of the area included Mensch and Tubal districts of Asia Minor. Accordingly, Gog was prince of Magog, and that is Syria. And therefore, the oppression of God's people by Gog and Magog refers in Ezekiel to the terrible persecution of Antioch Epiphanes, ruler of Syria. This happened in the intertestamental period. He was ruler. He went down. He tried to do this deal with Egypt, and he lost, and he got ticked off. So he goes back, and he says, I'm going to show the Jews a thing or two. And the Jews, you know, they're staunchly religious, and they said, no, oh, you can't do that here. So he said, I'll show you. So he put an idol of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar, and we got Hanukkah and all this going on and from this. And these Jewish rebels raised up, and in 3 years they undid everything. But it was intense persecution. You can read about it. People killed, babies killed, mamas killed, everybody killed. It's terrible. It's like, you know, the worst. It's sort of like saying 9/11 or Pearl Harbor Day or something like that. And so this idea, again, all of Revelation is using apocalyptic literature from the Old Testament and applying it to new. This is a symbol. This type of persecution is a symbol. The book of Revelation uses this period of affliction and woe as a symbol of the final attack on his horrors against the church. And there I'm going to stop. So next week we'll get into the points about that. But understand that our position here is that the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 are a retelling of the same story. It is the binding of Satan, the thousand-year reign of Christ from the church, the loosening of Satan again to persecute the church, and then eventually the final judgment and the victory when it's all over. I'll finish this next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign and in control of all. We now pray for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.